Well, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn, as we had read a few moments ago, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews, chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just say once again what a privilege it is to be here on this Lord's Day morning to open the Word of God to this dear flock of believers. And I want to remind you once again, as I said in that brief testimony that I gave, I have heard such wonderful reports about this church and about your pastor from many different ministers around Great Britain. And a godly pastor, a man of God, is a gift from the Lord. And the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 1 that pastors are held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And he who dwells in the midst of the golden candlesticks holds up these pastors in his hand, and they are dear to his heart. And a godly, faithful pastor, such that as you have, is a gift from the Lord. And I'd urge you to pray for your pastor, as I know you do. Pray for his family and pray for his ministry and stand behind him in the days and the years that you have yet to go forward into the future with. And may God bless you richly in your ministry here. I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 2, the first couple of verses that we have here, down to verse 3. If your Bible is open, follow as I read once again. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I want to draw your attention to one little phrase in this section, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause here on this Lord's morning to draw into thy presence. We have your wonderful promise that where two or three gather together in thy name, that you are pleased to meet with them. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, here this morning that you would be pleased to come down into this place to speak to every single person that may be gathered here today. Lord, you know the hearts of all who are here. You know if there are those here who are truly born again. You know if there are those who may be here who profess to be Christians, but perhaps have never really, truly received grace in regeneration. You know, Lord, there may be someone here today who has been invited, who slipped into this service, who may not have any clue as to what it is to be a Christian. There may be those, Father, that are here today who have perhaps come here for many, many years, and yet they know that they've never made a true profession of faith. They've never repented of their sins. Lord, you know all of our hearts today. You know where we are. You know, Father, the beginning from the end. And Father, we bow in thy presence today, and we pray that through your Spirit and through thy word that you would be pleased to speak to all those who are gathered here. We'll give thee the praise, Father, for whatever you might do. And we desire that our eyes, the eyes of our souls, might be opened, that we all might see our need of Jesus Christ. That if we are true believers, that we'd rejoice in this great salvation. And if we're not truly the Lord's, Father, that you would draw us to yourself and grant us, Father, repentance and faith unto life. Whatever you're pleased to do, we'll praise thee, we'll give thee all the glory, and we'll honor thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. What a joy to know the Word of God. What a blessing to be numbered amongst the people of the Lord. As I mentioned nearly 45 years ago, grace captured my heart. I was not raised in a Christian family, knew virtually nothing of the Christian faith. And I've never had a difficulty believing in the sovereignty of God in salvation, because on the day of my conversion in a locker room many years ago in Saginaw, Michigan, that day I was not looking for God. I was not seeking God, but what I discovered later, that he was looking for me. He was seeking me. And though I had no hunger and desire for him, he found me. He came to seek and save those who were lost. And I was a pagan in America. I knew nothing of the gospel and knew nothing of the Lord Jesus. And when I look back at that conversion, look back at that special moment, how God touched my life, and how it's changed my life and it affected my current family and my mother and my father and brothers and sisters and many other relatives, all I can do is look back with profound gratitude and joy and give God praise for what He was pleased to do to an unworthy sinner. I've never lost the wonder of how great salvation is. And sometimes I think that we in the Christian church, sometimes because we hear these things so often and so many times, that we fail to remind ourselves how astonishingly great this salvation is. And we need to realize that in the days in which we live, though God's moving around the world, the Western world, as we know it, including Europe and the United States, in the Western world, we're losing much. Much is being taken away from us. The light seems to be going out in many places. And notwithstanding this church and in my church back home, there are many places in the Western world where that light seems to be diminished greatly. If ever there was a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to repent, to fall on its knees and to recover the glory of the gospel, and to have a revival of passion for the Lord Jesus, that day is now. We are losing much, and I would pray that God would revive His people and stir up our hearts to attempt, as William Carey said, great things for God, and to expect great things for God. Our God has not changed, and He who is moving in the hearts of men and nations of the earth can move once again in England and Scotland and Wales, and can once again move and do great things in the United States. But it will take an army of people to be on their knees with joyful hearts and great confidence in the power of God in salvation. When we use gimmicks and artificial methods and techniques of entertainment and all these other silly things to gather crowds, what it tells us is that somehow we have lost faith in this great gospel of grace. We have lost faith in the power of God to save hearts. Let us not turn to other measures and other things, but by reverent worship, by bold preaching of the gospel of grace, and by lifting up the Lord Jesus, and in prayer, may the Lord revive His church in these Western lands and do great things once again. I want to talk to you this morning about the doctrine of salvation. And there are two simple things I want to do. I take that as my theme, the doctrine of salvation. And in our text in chapter 3, we see this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Just two simple things I'd like to do in the moments that we have left among us. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the greatness of salvation, and then secondly, the need for salvation. I look into this audience and in this congregation, and I see quite a few young people here, which is really encouraging. And to the young men and young ladies that are here today, I would remind you that there's nothing more important in all the world than to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And to have that right in your heart, and to have heaven as your final destination, and to know the peace of God, to be accepted in the righteousness of Christ and covered by that precious covering, there's nothing more precious than that. And I would hope that not just the young people, but all of us here, as every day that we live, we're moving one second closer to eternity, I trust that you'll glory in the greatness of this salvation and remind yourself of the need of this salvation. If you're the Lord's, praise Him for that. If you're not, do you understand how important it is for you to know Christ as Savior? As a man today, as I stand before you, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a grandfather, I'm a brother, I'm an uncle, I'm a friend, I'm a neighbor. I have many roles as a human being to the people that are in the little sphere of my life. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have relatives who are strangers to the grace of Christ. I have brothers yet who have not come to the Lord Jesus. I have relatives, I have neighbors, I have friends, I have people in my church. I have people that attend at Berea that are still strangers to the grace of God. And this great salvation that I glory in, that your pastor glories in, that we thrill in, that we praise God for, this great salvation has still not come in saving power to many people that I know. And you, all of you, perhaps know people as well. Could be a wife or a husband or a child. Could be a grandchild. Could be a neighbor or a friend or a relative. A nephew or a niece. An aunt or an uncle. But we all know those who are still lost in their sins, and if they die without Christ, if they don't know the greatness of this salvation, they are going to perish forever. And so I hope I can try to share with you the greatness of this salvation and share with you, if I may, the need of it. The word salvation, the verb is sozo in the Greek New Testament, means to save. Soterion means salvation. We know the Bible gives us various words that describe what salvation is, and these words create pictures in our minds. For example, when King David of old gave his testimony as to how he became a true believer, in Psalm 40 he describes his salvation by the term of rescue. He says, "He hath brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock." David describes his salvation as being rescued out of a horrible pit. He was lost. He was in this pit. He could not get out of it. There was nothing he could do. And the Lord brought him up out of that pit, set his feet upon a rock. And so salvation is described in a word that creates a vivid picture that salvation is like being rescued out of a pit, that we had no hope and no chance of getting out of that pit by our own strength apart from grace. We know there's another word that's often used to describe salvation, and it's spiritual resurrection. And we have that vivid picture when Jesus in John chapter 11 was brought to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And he had the people roll the stone away, and he prayed a simple prayer audibly so the people could hear. And it was, I paraphrase slightly, but he said, "Lord, Father, I know that you always hear me when I pray, but so that these who are listening, so that they know that you answer me, I'm praying this way." And then having said that brief prayer, with the stone rolled away, he looked into that tomb where Lazarus was buried and wound up with the grave clothes almost like a mummy, where the stench of death was already belching forth from that open sepulcher. Jesus cried out, and it says in John 11, with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." And at his command, this man that was dead came out of that tomb, and everybody almost fell back in astonishment, stunned by this amazing miracle and resurrection. The word resurrection is a word that describes what salvation is. We are spiritually raised from death to life. Then we know the word redemption or redeem is a word that creates a picture in our mind. By the way, slavery has been practiced throughout the annals of history. It's not just something that Great Britain was guilty of, or the United States, the colonies were guilty of. Slavery has been a part of almost every culture throughout history, from the ancient Romans and Greeks to the ancient Chinese, to the conquest of Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan, to the Muslim conquest all across Africa and parts of Europe and all the way to India. Slavery has been a wicked practice by cultures all over the world. But when people were captured as slaves in the days of the Bible, when Paul wrote his epistles, the Roman legions would come back from their conquest bringing captives with them, and they'd put their captives on a auctioning block, and they would auction them off as slaves. Can you imagine somebody standing there? Maybe an aged man or woman, not very strong, maybe not very attractive, having no real value, wondering, "What will happen to me? If no one buys me, if no one redeems me or purchases me, perhaps I'll just be put to death." Feeling helpless and worthless, ashamed and stripped naked, standing there in the block, and the Roman auctioneer says, "Who will buy this man? Who will buy this woman?" And nobody steps forth. They look at this aged, weak, a decrepit individual and say, "They're worth nothing. Why would I want that one?" Can you imagine the shame and the hopelessness and the fear that a person would have being auctioned on a slave block? But salvation is being redeemed. It's being bought out of the slavery of sin. And the Lord Jesus is the one who steps forward and says, "I'll redeem that person. I'll buy that person." Redemption is all these things, and salvation has these different words that create a picture for us. A fourth and final word that I'll give you that help us to understand a picture of salvation is the word refuge. In the book of Judges, there were six cities of refuge, and if certain ones were guilty of manslaughter or certain other things in this young, developing nation when they did not have a full-fledged government, there were no kings and leaders in those days, only judges. And so there were these six cities established around Israel called cities of refuge, and ones could flee to these cities to be safe. One such city was the city of Shechem. And there a person could flee, and there they could be spared and be safe from the avenger. And that's a picture of what salvation is. Salvation provides a refuge for us, and Jesus is that refuge. He is our Shechem. We can run to Him and escape the wrath of God and escape the judgment of God and have peace with God by running to the Lord Jesus and finding shelter and refuge in Him. Well, these are words that give us the picture of salvation. And the two things I wanted to do as I look at my theme today, the doctrine of salvation, is to talk to you about the greatness of this salvation and its need. Now, when we talk, first of all, about the greatness of salvation, let me be brief on a few points here about that. But when I meditate on salvation, why is salvation great? We all love to and thrill and glory in talking about our conversion and our testimony. We each, if we're the Lord's, we have a story. We have a history. We can go back. We can remember that moment or that time or about that approximate time when grace was drawing us, when grace was convicting us, when the law was pummeling us and humbling us and driving us to our knees, when the first time we recall, when our eyes were opened and we saw the Lord Jesus as we had never seen Him before. As Spurgeon gives his testimony, I looked upon Him and He looked upon me and we were one forever. We all know that moment and that time, and if we're the Lord's, and we thrill, and we joy, and we glory in telling of the greatness of salvation. But salvation is great, first of all, because of its origin. Salvation did not originate with man. Salvation originated in the heart, in the grace, in the love, in the mercy of the eternal and sovereign God. When I talk about the greatness of salvation, it is great, first of all, because it originated in the heart of a God who's sovereign, a God who owed me nothing, a God who could look at me and would be just if He took my soul and let it fall to the depths of the deepest hell. But grace came to me when I was not worthy, when I was not seeking it, and certainly not deserving it. Salvation is a gift from God originating in His eternal counsels and the eternal grace of our triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul tells us this, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works and our own attempts, but by His grace before the beginning of the world He chose us. 2 Timothy 1:9. It was before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of the world, that this great gift of salvation originated. In the eternal counsels of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit came together, and the Father said to the Son, I'm going to create a world, and I'll put man on it, and they will rebel against me, and they'll proliferate, and they'll become populous, and they will forsake me. But out of that fallen race of mankind, black and white and yellow and brown, out of all the races of the earth, I will choose a people that no man can number. And the Father said to the Son, I will give these chosen ones as a gift to you. And the Lord Jesus said in that eternal council, Father, I will go to earth. I'll become flesh. I'll become a man. And on that planet, I will live the life they could not live. I'll die the death they should have died. And I will atone for their sins. And the Holy Spirit says to the Father and to the Son, I will go to earth as the hound of heaven, and I will dog their steps through every age, every epoch. I will find them, and those that you, Father, that you've chosen, that you've given to Christ, I will find them, and I will convict them, and gently and irresistibly and powerfully draw them so that they'll fall in love with the Lord Jesus. This great salvation is great in its origin, and it's also great in its accomplishment. Because what does salvation accomplish? When the Lord, in that eternal council, had this great plan, this was no gamble. This was no, I hope that something might good come from this. This was not God in heaven rolling dice. This sovereign eternal plan accomplishes the salvation that God had chosen for His people. For example, He justifies sinners. It doesn't merely make justification a possibility. He went to the cross to justify all those the Father had given Him. He will declare them not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, and He will declare them to be holy in Christ. This great doctrine of justification by faith, which, by the way, dear people, is the very heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus, on that cross, when He said, "It is finished," He knew at that moment that He had satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God forever for all those the Father had given Him. And in the eternal courtroom of heaven, if we could use our minds to kind of imagine what it might be like to be in that courtroom, you stand before the judge. God is the judge. The prosecutor is Satan. Your defense attorney is the Lord Jesus. And you are the defendant. You're the accused. And you stand before the holy God of the universe. And the prosecutor, Satan, comes and says, "Your Honor, this person, this woman, this man, they have broken your laws." And he can rattle them off. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. And this one, Your Honor, this man and this woman, they have broken your laws again and again and again. And you have said, Your Honor, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die." And he can bring out witnesses. He brings out your conscience. He can bring out your neighbors. He brings out your memory, your past. And you stand ashamed, trembling, and fearful before the judge. And then your defense attorney speaks. He says, "Your Honor, I have something to say. Before you bring judgment and sentence on this individual, do you remember the covenant we made?" And he says, "Your Honor, I want to remind you of several things." And he holds up his hand, and there are wounds in his hands. And he says, "I remind you of what, these wounds on my brow." And he pulls his robe back and says, "Look at the back where my back was whipped." And he pulls open his robe. "Here's where the Roman spear pierced my side. Look at my feet." And he says, "Your Honor." And then he looks at you as you're trembling there. And then he looks back at the judge and he says, "Father." I have a defense attorney who's the judge is his father is quite an advantage to have. He says, "Father, you recall our agreement. I went to the planet Earth, and for this man and this woman, I lived the life they could not live. They could not keep the law, but I kept it from the day of my birth to the day of my death. I kept the law perfectly for them. And I went to the cross, and on that cross, I died for every sin that they ever did. I paid the debt in full." And he says, "Father, this was our covenant. This is our agreement. I became sin for those who knew. I, who knew no sin, became sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in me. Father, that was our agreement." And the judge brings the gavel down in the courtroom of heaven and says, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." That's justification. Salvation accomplishes that. It justifies us. And not only that, it adopts us into the family of God. We were given the surname. We are called the children of God. We are forgiven. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and lawless deeds, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." We are justified. We are adopted into the family of God. We are forgiven. We are sanctified. All these precious truths and many more that I could mention are ours. They are ours because of this great salvation. This salvation is great because of its origin, because of what it accomplishes, but I would also remind you, it's great because of its cost. What price? What price does it take to save a sinner? What price does it take to save you? My friends, what price? Could all the blood of all the animals, the bulls, the goats, the lambs that were slaughtered on ancient Jewish altars, could all the blood, could rivers and oceans of blood from an animal sacrifice wash away our sins? If we could take the best men that have ever lived, the best ministers, the best rabbis, the best mullahs, the best Hindu priests. We take the greatest men that we could ever imagine. Number them, 10,000 of them, 100,000 of them. Could all of the righteousness of men, if they were to die for us, atone for our sins? Could silver or gold buy salvation? Well, the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that we're redeemed. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our salvation is great because the cost, the price put upon it, was nothing less than the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great salvation. It's great because of its origin, great because of its accomplishment, great because of the cost. This great salvation. He says, the apostle here, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? But I come secondly to the need of salvation. And there are two words in our text that I draw your attention to that highlight, that bring out to us why we need to be saved. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, he says, how shall we escape? I take those two simple words, the pronoun we and the word escape. Let's look at we first. That we is talking about his readers. And in this context today, here as we are here in Twickenham, England, it's talking about us. How shall you and I, how shall we escape? What do we know about ourselves? The Bible is very clear. The Bible is not flattering when it comes to man, unregenerate and apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, what are we? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual life. A dead man can't do anything spiritually. Apart from Christ, we are unteachable. We are unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, the unconverted man, the man that's not regenerate, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually bound, taken captive by the enemy, by Satan, at his will. This is the terrible predicament of all mankind. Doesn't matter whether they're white or black. Doesn't matter whether they're young or old, male or female, rich or poor. We're all in the same boat together. We're dead and unteachable and spiritually blind and spiritually bound. And I'm saying apart from a work of God's sovereign grace, men are going to die in that condition. And to die in your sins is to face the wrath, the holy wrath of God forever. That's what we know about ourselves, this terrible predicament. The Apostle Paul, when he came to write the book of Romans, he describes this horrible predicament in a number of wonderful verses that really zero in on our predicament. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Paul is focusing on our need of salvation. This horrible predicament, how shall we escape? Don't think that if by reformations, by making resolutions, by doing your best, by doing religious duties, by trying to earn salvation, don't you think for one moment that you're going to be able to earn your way into heaven. It cannot be done. The other word that I draw your attention to in our passage here about the need for salvation is not just the pronoun we, but the word escape. The word escape, to be, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, stop for a moment, dear people, listen to me. When I meditate upon this verse, that word escape, it's ominous. It should cause every one of you to stop dead in your tracks. Escape? Now, the apostle here is talking to people, and he's talking in the presence of a holy and sovereign God, and he uses a word that should cause us to stop for a moment and to consider escape. Escape from what? From who? It seems to indicate something is coming. Some moment is on the horizon. Some event. Something is going to happen. Someone is going to come. How shall we escape? If we neglect this great salvation that's provided in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we all know what that's coming is, don't we? We know what the Word of God is telling us, do we not? We know. Because the Lord Jesus made it very clear in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words we have recorded of our Savior, we know what's coming. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment is coming. That moment is coming. And it was the Lord Jesus himself who warned men to flee from the coming judgment of a holy God. The words he used are graphic. The words the Lord Jesus used, they grip our hearts. They capture our imagination. And you have to almost be a dead block, a stone, not to capture, not to understand what Jesus means by these metaphors, and by these words that he uses. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Because it's better to go into life maimed than to go into hell whole. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into life maimed than into hell whole. Now he's using a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. He's using exaggeration for effect. He's not meaning literally to cut off your right hand or pull out your right eye, but he's saying there is something so dreadful coming. There is something so terrible coming. He says, I want you to understand, prepare for what's coming. You're going to face the wrath of God forever. It was the Lord Jesus who, as it were, gave us a glimpse of what it was like to be in hell. And every time I read that story of the rich man and Lazarus, it fills my heart with fear and trembling for those that I love that are still strangers to the gospel of grace. The rich man, he's unnamed. He was a real man in time and space in ancient Israel. And there was a man, a poor man, he is named. His name was Lazarus. And the rich man died and the poor man died. But the poor man, Lazarus, went into heaven, into Abraham's bosom, into glory. Because he was a believer. But the rich man, it's all it says. In Luke 16, the rich man, he was buried. The rich man was buried. But it goes beyond his burial. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Lazarus in heaven. Here's a man in hell. Tells us that he's conscious. He's able to look around. He feels. He's in torments. And he sees Lazarus. And he cries out. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Pray too late. Pray to the wrong person. His prayers would avail nothing. Does that not chill you to the bone? That a man in hell lifts up his eyes? Picture it. A man in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he's going to be there forever and ever and ever. I said, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, a brother, a husband, an uncle, a friend, a pastor. And in so many ways, I have relationships with people. And I know so many people who, as of I stand here now to this day, I know so many who are strangers to the grace of God. And I know that if they die without Christ, they're going to face the wrath of God forever. The rich man's been in hell for 2,000 years, and that is just the beginning. It will go on without end. The endless punishment from a holy God, from a man who rejected the grace of God and the gospel. The Lord Jesus tells us in the last day, He's going to come from heaven with His angels, His holy angels. And all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be gathered together and justice will be done on that day. No criminal, no tyrant, no evil person will ever get away from the just deserts that they receive for what they've done. And all the nations of the earth will be brought before the great white throne of Almighty God. And the Lord Jesus is going to make a great separation. And He tells us that on the left He's going to put the goats. These are people who were not really the Lord's. But on the right He'll separate the sheep. And I'm telling you, friends, listen to me, when that day comes, on that great day, on that judgment day, and it's coming, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? On that judgment day when the sheep and the goats are separated, there will be those on the left who will be surprised. They will thought, I should be over here when it becomes apparent, when it becomes obvious that holy people and righteous people and good people and the people that were born again and people that they knew that loved the Lord Jesus, who repented, who lived a holy life, they see them over there and they say, wait, I should be over there with them. And they'll try to get over there and the angels will say, no, no, you belong over here. You neglected salvation. You were apathetic to it. You let dust be on your Bible. You did not worship. You did not repent. You did not mortify your sins. You didn't turn from your wicked ways. You belong over here. And there'll be a weeping and a wailing as people begin to realize that their fate is sealed. There'll be children crying for parents. There'll be husbands crying to their wives or wives to their husbands. But this separation takes place. And I can only imagine on that day the unbelievable horror, the terror that people will feel when loved ones are pulled apart, when nations are separated, when families and husbands and wives, when that separation comes on that day, and it's too late. It's too late. One poet put it this way: I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the judgment had come. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a white shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They prayed to the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? You have a beloved pastor who week after week opens the Word of God and shares with you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And I urge you, dear friend, never ever take that lightly. What a privilege is yours to hear week by week the precious gospel of Jesus. And if you are here as a visitor, as a young person, and you're not the Lord's, if you've not repented, if you've not come to the Lord Jesus, do you understand the danger you're in? Do you understand what it might be like for you to die without the Lord Jesus, to face the wrath of God forever? I told you how in a locker room my friend Bill Tipton told me about the Lord Jesus. Bill and I began witnessing to a lot of other guys on that same track team, tell them about Jesus. And one of the guys that we witnessed to was a guy named Kerry, who was another hurdler on the team. And I can remember talking to him on the bus going to meets again and again, witnessing to him about Christ. I went down to a university in South Carolina to study for the ministry, and Bill was on a scholarship at Eastern Michigan University running there. And he told me about this young friend of ours, Kerry Wiley, who I believe was at Eastern Michigan as well. And he was driving home after the weekend, and a guy that we had witnessed to, that we had talked to about Christ. And the letter I got in the mail when I was down at Bible college broke my heart, because this was a young man who again and again and again he would say, he was close, oh, he was so close, but he kept saying, not yet, not right now, maybe later. He was a tender guy, a sweet kid, and but not now, maybe later, I'll put it off, not right now. And I got this letter, it said Kerry was driving home, going back to Pontiac from the university, when a man who had been drinking and driving swerved his car over in his lane, hit him head on, and like that, this young man, his life cut short, hurled into eternity. Now, I don't know. I don't know if he had come to faith, but there was no evidence that any of us knew or any record that he had truly repented. But just like that, he's in eternity. I'm just telling you today, I've come here to warn all of you, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? If you are truly a child of God, my prayer is this for you, that you'll praise God for the salvation, and that you will do everything that you can as a husband, a wife, a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a neighbor. Do everything you can to witness and to share the gospel with those in your immediate circle of relationships to bring them to Christ. But if you're not the Lord's, my invitation right now to you is come to Him before it's too late. Seek Him while He may be found. Dear friends, put your faith in Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. Judgment is coming. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? Our Father and our God, Lord, speak to those who are here today. I pray, Lord, that you would help every person here to make their calling and election sure. May believers be faithful in witness, and those who are strangers to the Lord Jesus today, Lord, oh Lord God, today, give them that desire to repent and to seek Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might have the gift of everlasting life. Our Father, we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.